on the store's front door. It contained a simple message. It simply read, "Dr. Williams is upstairs." So patients were brought to the store by its big neon lights, but then they were redirected up to his office by this little sign at the bottom of a stairway. Well, when the doctor died, he had no relatives. Because he didn't accept payment for the services that he rendered, he didn't leave a whole lot of money to facilitate his burial. And so his friends, those to whom he ministered to, were forced to gather their resources together to pay for the ceremony. But a tombstone is a pricey thing, something that was far beyond their meager means. And so it looked as though for a time that his grave would go unmarked. Then someone came up with a bright idea. They took the old sign from the front of the liquor store and they nailed it to a post above his grave. And so there it stood as an appropriate epitaph. "Dr. Williams is upstairs." In today's passage, we'll find that Jesus is quickly moving upstairs. Up to this point, Jesus has sought to prepare his disciples for his departure, but now the lessons are over. Their time together is complete. Now, as we enter the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, we'll find that Jesus turns his attention from the disciples and places it strictly on the cross itself. It's now that Jesus actively moves towards Calvary. In fact, he moves towards the place of death. He is not carried there. He is not dragged there. He marches there. And he does so deliberately. If you haven't done so already, open your Bibles and turn with me to the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. And today we're going to complete our Easter series. We're going to look at the seventh of Jesus' absolute I am statements. And as we've gone through this series, we've noticed that at various key junctures in the gospel narrative, that Jesus declares himself to be the great I am. He presents himself as one who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And it's now, as Jesus approaches his final hour, that John includes his final statement to this effect. So in the first 11 verses of John 18, what we find is that Jesus is not presented as a victim. He's actually presented as the sovereign, omnipotent God. He's not some high-minded fool that has backed himself into a corner. He's not a defeated foe. No, Jesus is the sovereign, omnipotent God who willingly dies for and in the place of his people. That's our big idea for today. Jesus Christ is the sovereign, omnipotent God who willingly dies for and instead of his people. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. We'll read our passage in its entirety. May God give us ears to hear his word to us this morning. Our passage begins, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing that all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, who was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said to him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way." To fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this Resurrection Sunday, and we come recognizing that it is a special day that we celebrate. And so we do ask that you would, by your grace and your mercy, fulfill your promise to your people. That you would, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to see something of the greatness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would help us to understand the journey to Calvary and all that it entailed. And in doing so, that we might know him and love him and serve him as we ought. We ask this thing in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Of all the false views pertaining to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps the most pernicious and most destructive is the idea that Jesus was an unwilling participant in his crucifixion. In 1906, Albert Schweitzer published perhaps his most famous work entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And being a liberal theologian, Schweitzer contended that Jesus was a mere man, an individual who ran afoul of the powers that be. And with that in mind, this is what he wrote. This is how he summarized the Lord's activities. He said this. He said, "The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And soon after that comes Jesus. In the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, one who lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution which brings all ordinary history to a close. But it refuses to turn. And he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and it crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he destroys them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of that one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think himself a spiritual ruler of mankind is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign." We heard a similar idea from Ben Shapiro a number of years ago when he invited John MacArthur to appear on one of his podcasts. It was a daily, one of those Sunday specials in which he and John MacArthur are talking about Jesus Christ and their perceptions of him. And Shapiro shares the orthodox understanding Jewish Orthodox understanding that Jesus was indeed just a man, a religious zealot, a man who sought to bring about some sort of spiritual reformation, but in doing so, got himself into trouble not only with the Jewish authorities, but with the Roman authorities, and was put to death as a result. That is not the testimony of Scripture. Jesus was not a mistaken idealist. He was not some helpless figure, one who was too weak to fend off his foes. The picture that's presented in the Gospel of John is precisely the opposite. Throughout the Passion narrative, John will portray Jesus as one who is in complete control of the terrible events surrounding his death. He is the master of the moment. He's in absolute control of the circumstances in which he finds himself. And why is that? It's because he is the sovereign, omnipotent God. In today's text, we'll discover that Jesus is the sovereign, omnipotent God, the one who dies for his people, and he does so willingly. He does this because this is the Father's will and his own. And we'll find that this message is conveyed in four parts. And in each part, we find Jesus directing things to their appointed end. Our narrative, our story begins with the approach. In verses 1 to 4, John conveys the circumstances leading up to the arrest of our Lord and Savior. And John tells us that following his instruction in the upper room, that both Jesus and the 11, they cross the Kidron Valley and they make their way to a garden. John doesn't name the location here, but Matthew and Mark, they do. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's situated on the lower step of the Mount of Olives. And it's one of Jesus' favorite places to visit. Whenever he's coming in to observe one of the religious festivals, whenever he's on his way to visit Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this is the place where he stops. This is their way station, a place where they relax and spend time together. And the writer is explicit. He tells us that Judas also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Incredible, isn't it? Jesus knows that the hour of his departure has come. He knows the identity of his betrayer. He has already sent Judas away. He's already commanded the man to fulfill his satanic assignment. He has commanded him to do it quickly. And yet, rather than hiding, Jesus goes to a familiar place. Instead of changing his routine, Jesus goes to the one location where Judas is sure to find him, a place that is known to the betrayer. It's there, in Gethsemane, that Jesus watches and waits for his enemy to come. It's there, situated on the hills east of Jerusalem, that Jesus watches a large crowd exiting the city gates and making its approach across the valley floor. The betrayer leads this great company. They've come under the cover of darkness. And it's during this time that Judas guides a Roman cohort along with officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. It's a large group. You need to understand that by itself, a Roman cohort, usually numbered somewhere between 480 to 600 soldiers. It was a tenth of a Roman legion. These men are seasoned veterans, men who have been brought down from the fortress of Caesarea to spend the Jewish Passover in the fortress of Antonia on the Temple Mount. They have come to keep the peace during this festival when all the Jews are gathering to their homeland. But now they've been put into service. Now they're serving a different function. We're told that these men are flanked by the temple guards. So for once, Jews and Gentiles are committed to a common cause. But it's a devilish one. We're told that they've come armed. They've come en masse. They do so because they assume that the Lord's followers are going to mount some sort of resistance. They come carrying torches and lanterns, believing that Jesus is going to flee into the night. And so that they're going to have to go searching for him under every bush and behind every tree. Imagine their surprise then when a lone figure steps out of the shadows and approaches them and calls out asking, "Who do you seek?" You see, Jesus is not hiding. He has waited his entire human life for this precise moment. And so it's Jesus who moves forward. It's Jesus, the sovereign one, who initiates the encounter. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord's approach is followed by an announcement. Having asked the question, "Whom do you seek?" we're told that they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," or "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. As in the previous instances, the word "he" does not actually appear in the original text. This is a word that's been added by our English translators to kind of smooth out the reading. But when Jesus responds, he simply says, "Ego eimi." He simply says, "I am." This is an absolute, unqualified statement. This is Jesus presenting himself as the great I am who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. This is the same God who spoke on the initial days of creation, the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars, the earth and all that it contains, with just a simple spoken word from his mouth. This is the one who calms the seas, who stills the storm. This is the one who speaks, causing the lame to walk, giving sight to the blind. This is the one who on the last day will slay the nations of the world with just one word from his mouth. And as Jesus speaks, we're told the entire company drew back and fell to the ground. Obviously, Judas then is amongst the fallen. In John chapter 13, we're told that Satan entered into the man. And so the writer includes this brief note so that we might understand that Christ's authority is over all peoples and over all powers. All he has to do is to speak, to announce his own name. And all of the Lord's enemies become weak in the knees. They tremble. They become helpless. It's not Jesus who becomes fearful in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's everyone else. Such a demonstration reminds us where the true power lies. It's not in man. It's not in the devil. It's in Christ himself. He will not, he cannot be conquered. These men did not seize our Lord and Savior. No, Jesus goes with them willingly so that he might carry out the divine plan of redemption. Jesus has already alerted us to that reality. Way back in John chapter 10, Jesus said this. He said, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me. But I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This is heaven's mandate. And so here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are seeing that truth lived out before our eyes. We see it in his approach. We hear it in the announcement. Now in verses 7, 8, and 9, we'll find it in his admonition. Look back at the text. Starting at verse 7, we read this. Therefore he again asked them, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Now, this is one of those sections that we tend to kind of gloss over in a reading. It just seems to be that the author is, you know, giving a little color commentary. Maybe he's just kind of filling in some of the blanks, trying to flesh out the story. We see these things as trivial, but they're not. In fact, these small words here, this little statement, tells us something profound about our Lord. You'll notice that it begins with Jesus repeating that initial question. He asks them, who do you seek? He says this not once, but twice. And he does so not for his own benefit. I mean, Jesus doesn't suffer from short-term memory loss. No, he does this in order to clarify the boundary of his opponent's authority. They have come for him. They have not come for the 11 or for those who are sympathetic to his cause. No, this massive crowd has come for one individual alone, Jesus the Nazarene, and no one else. And he is not going to allow them to step beyond that mandate. It's on this basis that he orders his own people to be released. I mean, who does that? Who is really in control here? It's not the commander of the Roman cohort. This man remains completely in the shadows until verse 12. It's not Judas. He's silent in John's gospel. He doesn't say a word. He's not even permitted to do so. It's not the chief priests or the Pharisees. They receive nothing more than a passing reference in verse 3. The dominant figure, the uncontested leader within this narrative is Christ himself. He guides the entire proceeding from beginning to end. And there's a purpose behind this directive. F.F. Bruce, a renowned New Testament scholar, says that by shielding his disciples from any physical harm, the Lord is presenting a parable of that which is to come. A parable of the immediate future. You see, Jesus has not come to die with his disciples. He's come to die for them. He's come to die in their stead. He's come to die so that they might be set free. And so he gives himself voluntarily to save his people. He will not lose a single soul that God the Father has given to him. He will not lose them either in this life or the next. And so there's no tearful pleading. There's no cry for mercy. That Jesus doesn't fall to the ground asking for some small concession. No, Jesus speaks and it is done. The Son of God remains in complete control. This reality is driven home in the last two verses of our passage. Up to this point, we've witnessed the Lord's approach. He's the one who makes the first move in verses 1 to 4. We've heard it in his announcement in verses 5 and 6, where Jesus, in making that divine declaration, flattens all of his opponents. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we've listened to his admonition, that strong directive that forces the reader's attention on Christ and his saving work. And now in verses 10 and 11, we come to the aim. This section begins by identifying another threat. But this time, the antagonist is not some malicious foe, but a well-meaning friend. It's here that Peter validates his earlier claim. While he was seated in the confines, the comfort of the upper room, it was there that the impetuous disciple voiced his willingness to die with Jesus, to die for the Lord Jesus. And emboldened by the Lord's display of overwhelming power, it seems that the big fisherman attempts to hack his way through the crowd, to make good on his own promise, one way or the other. But Peter is better with a net than he is with a sword. He's a better fisherman than a soldier. And rather than landing a death blow, his blade bounces clumsily off the side of a man's head. He only manages to lop off the ear of Malchus. And before Peter can go any further, before he can make things right, he can do something even worse, Jesus steps in to defuse the situation. See, our Lord will not allow his own mission to be derailed by this hot-headed disciple, because he's not like other earthly kings. He's not a king who depends on his subjects to fight for him. He can do that himself. Even then, as the commander of the heaven's host, if he needed to, if he thought it was necessary, he could call down some, let's say, stronger, smarter, faster soldiers than poor old Peter. The point is made clear when Jesus commands Peter to put his little dagger away. It's not necessary. Why? Because he has a particular aim in view. Look again at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus has been given a specific assignment. This is a task that he alone, as the Son of God, may fulfill. He has been called to bear the sins of many on Calvary's cross, to die on that cruel tree, to drain the cup of God's righteous wrath so that he might save his people from their sin. Nobody else can do what Christ can do. Nobody else is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is his aim. Satan cannot tempt him to avoid it. The armies of man cannot force him from it. Even his friends, his closest allies, cannot shield him from his aim. Jesus remains then strong and undeterred. He continues to march forward. He'll endure the cross. He'll despise the shame. He'll do so looking for the joy that is set before him. It's the joy of redeeming a people for himself. A joy of having a people who have been purified through his precious sacrifice. The joy of having a people who will spend all eternity with him in the Father's presence. That's the goal. That's the objective from which he will not move. And so regardless of what is placed before him, Jesus, God's almighty Son, has decided, he's determined to follow God's glorious plan and purpose. I just love how Leon Morris summarizes the events before us. He writes this in his commentary. He says this. He says, the point John makes emphatically in all the events surrounding the death of Jesus is that it was Jesus who was supremely in control. John was not writing about a man who had been mastered or defeated or disgraced. He was writing about the strong Son of God who accomplished the world's salvation and did it by way of the cross. His readers must not think that Jesus lost control. No, not for a moment. Resolutely, he went forward on the path he had chosen, and all the actors in that great drama simply fulfilled their allotted task so that what God willed would be done. So who is Jesus? Is he a great moral teacher? Is he a misguided lunatic? Is he a fairy tale that has been concocted just to warm the cockles of our own little hearts? Or is it, as Scripture portrays, is Jesus the sovereign, omnipotent God who willingly dies for and in the place of his people? That's the testimony before us. The question is, are you one of his people? The question is, have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that he wasn't a helpless victim, but a Savior who gave his life willingly and deliberately for sinners such as yourself and me? Have you put your trust in him, not in yourself, not in your good works, not in your religious heritage? Have you recognized that it is only through Jesus Christ and in our union with him that we can be saved from eternal destruction? If that's the case, and if that is, then you need to come to him. You need to confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You need to confess that you have fallen short of God's glory, that there's nothing you can do in your sinful state to merit his grace or his mercy or his kindness. You need to put your faith in the one who controls all things, the sovereign, omnipotent Son, who not only controls his destiny, but yours. Let's pray. Father, indeed, that is our desire this morning. that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be lifted high in all of our hearts and minds, that each of us might understand his true identity, that he is the perfect God-man, the one who is truly God and truly man, the one who lived a perfect life in obedience to your will, the one who walked as that sinless lamb, that spotless lamb, so that one day he might go to the cross and present himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Our desire is that each of us here this morning might come to the knowledge of your Son, that we might embrace him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we might serve him faithfully, that we might tell others of him boldly, and Father, that you might receive greater honor and glory through us. And so we pray that you would continue to do that work. Bless us now as we go from this place, as we go to our own families, as we go to our own homes. Help us to speak of the one who died and rose again. We ask this in his most precious name. Amen.